Welcome to the podcast, Keep It Simple. Join our hosts, Tom LeCompte and Gavin Durson, as they discuss the joys and challenges of being the simple church in a complex world.
In today's podcast, we will hear a sermon from Gavin delivered at the First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky in 2010. In this sermon, we will hear Gavin preach about what it is like for Christians to be salt and light. What does it mean to influence the world around us for Christ? And how do we live in a world without being contaminated by the sin that surrounds us? Also, we will hear about the origins of the skate church.
I was preparing this message a few weeks ago, and I kept hearing this song that I don't even really know who sang it, but I kept hearing it, and I was like, that song really is what I'm going to be talking about. So I did this web search, you know, on Google, and typed in "In It, Not Of It," and I found that song. And the video, the music video, was done many years ago. It was a pretty cheesy video. I sent it to Carrie. I said, Carrie, I said, consider this your American Idol moment of taking an old song and trying to do something with it, make it current. And they did a great job with that. I really appreciate Carrie doing that. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters, and thank you for the worship time that we've had already. And Lord, I just pray that as we move forward today and look at your word a little bit, and I pray that you would just speak to our hearts and help me, Father, to get out of the way, that you would speak through me, and this would be about you. And Father, that each person that's here today that can hear my voice would hear a message from you today, that you would prick our hearts, you would encourage us, challenge us, and call us to be more like you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, Jesus is praying, and he says some interesting things. He says in his prayer, he prays that, he says in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then in the next verse, he's talking about the believers. He's talking about us. He says, they are not of the world. And then, very next verse, in verse 18, he says, I have sent them into the world. And later, through the Apostle John, he says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds a little bit confusing at times. And I think that it pretty much, the message that the word tells us is kind of trying to get into our head is that we're to be in the world and not of the world, just like they sang. But I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'm doing a very good job of that. It's hard to figure out how to do that, I think, at times. Because as a Christian, I know that when I became a Christian, God made me a new person. He made me a completely new creation that really has a residence in heaven. But at the same time, I live at 508 Holly Hill Drive, Lexington, Kentucky. And there's just a world of tension there. And I feel like many of my days, I don't know, perhaps you can identify, it's about wrestling in that tension. And I don't know that anybody has got it right. But I sure know that I have at times have got it wrong. And I think sometimes it's easier to detect when we get it wrong than it is when we get it right. And I think when we get it wrong, it ends up usually looking in one of two ways. One, the first way, which is probably the one we think of the most, is that we end up living primarily in the world. If we think about the world over here, and we think about us kind of moving out of the kingdom, so to speak, but primarily living in the world, we know people who have kind of swung to that extreme. And perhaps you've been there yourself. I know I have. And those are the kind of people that a lot of times when we look at them or we look at ourselves in the mirror, we see a hypocrite. We claim to be a Christian. We may even go to church at times. We talk about Jesus to some extent. But primarily, we've come to a place in our walk where we're spending little time with Christians, disconnected from the body. We really don't have much truth intake. We kind of return to that state of just going our own way. And guilt becomes a primary motivation when we're in this situation for anything that we would do to serve God. Sharing our faith becomes rare because we know that the people that we're in and around, they will call us on our bluff because they know that we're really just like they are. Now, we all are to that extent to some degree. But I think that what happens for us sometimes is that when we're trying to sort out how do I be in the world, not of the world, and we let ourselves primarily swing over here to where we're primarily in the world, we really start to develop a love for the world. And that's what Jesus had kind of talked about that we were not supposed to do. And so the reaction a lot of times, I think, for us as believers is we don't want that to be us. We really genuinely, we know, we see that happen to people. And we see people that maybe even with well intentions get in over here trying to make a difference, but the world ends up having more influence on them. And we don't want that to be us. We don't want that to be for our children. And so what do? We let the second problem happen. And that is that we swing it over here to the other side. And we decide to do the very thing that Jesus didn't want to happen. For us to be taken out of the world. But yet we decide that we're going to try and create our own world. And so we make our own little Christian culture. And we primarily function in it. And it's with well intentions. We want to protect ourselves. We want to protect our children. We want to protect the body. But it oftentimes goes to the extreme. And we end up creating this own world that quite frankly, I'm a part of, and probably a lot of you are, and it's got a lot of positives, and all of these things I'm about to say, they're not bad in of themselves. They're very good to an extent. We have our own Christian music. We have our own Christian TV shows. We have our own Christian entertainment companies. We have our own Christian, even breath mints I've seen before, testaments. I mean, it gets kind of crazy. And we have all of this stuff. It's just this Christian culture. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, but we live in it. And in this world that we live in, primarily we end up caring about things that, quite honestly, the people outside, they just don't care about. We care about things that, like theological issues, that's important to care about. The people outside the world, by and large, don't generally care about those things. We care about church buildings. We care about worship styles, preaching styles, all of these things that are important to the body. They are important to the kingdom, but they're just really not important a lot of times to the people on the outside looking in. Now, again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that these things are bad. I benefit from a lot of these things on a daily basis. I think that thinking about theological issues is very important. I think that while I've kind of become convinced a home can make a pretty good facility for a church, church buildings are important. And even things like worship and these are all important. And even, you know, if you're going to have stinky breath, you might as well let it testify to others while you're walking by. So, I mean, testaments are even important too, I suppose. They're not bad. But there is a problem when this is the world we live in. It's becoming increasingly clear to me that our Christian world, with all its well intentions and desires to protect the faithful, can often and end up often does building walls, some literal and some figurative, that end up driving a wedge between us and the people that Jesus left us here to reach. The sign says welcome, but our actions oftentimes unintentionally end up saying, keep out. And that's a big problem. In fact, I would even propose to you my opinion that it's even a bigger problem, perhaps, than the hypocrite problem. We a lot of times worry about that so much, but I think this problem is every bit as big, if not bigger. And why is that? Well, because when we live in this world, we can oftentimes wake up and look at ourselves in the mirror and realize we don't even know somebody that's an unbeliever. We don't even have a relationship with anybody that's lost. And I was thinking of this question one time. I asked myself, I want to ask it to you. Who do you know? Who do you know right now that's not a Christian? That they're against everything you're for? But if their car were to break down at midnight on the side of the road, you would be the first person that they would think to call. Think about that. Think about that. Those people, a lot of times, that when we live in this world primarily, that we do know, they're at arm's distance. I mean, we interact, we may know their name, they may know us, but it's not a real, there's not a real relationship there a lot of times when we live primarily in this world. And so the result of this is that there are people literally next door to us that are lost. They're without a Savior. And I know that when you've been a Christian for a while, sometimes we can forget what that's like. That's living hell. And they're desperately looking for answers. And we're all in around them. But they just don't know us. They don't even know or feel comfortable to ask us. And I think that's a huge problem. And what happens then is that when they don't know someone that's a Christian to go to for answers or to look for hope, or to talk with, what they end up doing is they just turn the TV on. And then what happens is that the media, they end up explaining the good news to the unbelieving world for us. And we know that what that oftentimes ends up coming out like. And so you have a world of people that end up thinking all you Christians do is judge people. Because, of course, anytime somebody wants to protest something, some sin of the world, as if the world is not supposed to sin, they go out and protest it, the media will be right there, sure enough, to put them on the news. Anytime some preacher ends up committing adultery, that you can guarantee that guy's going to be on the news. And so the world looks at us and they say, a bunch of hypocrites that judge me, that judge us, who are you? Who dare you? How dare you? And I've oftentimes really actually tried to call people on this, and I do it out of sincere love. And this is just a side note. The next time somebody tells you, all you Christians do is judge people, all you Christians do is want to beat people over the head with the Bible, ask them when that happened to them. I've done this many times. I would say, you know, I'm sorry that's happened to you. Tell me about that. Who did that to you? Who beat you over the head with the Bible? Who was it that really judged you and made you feel condemned, made you feel less than human? Who was that in the name of God that did that? And you know what I found? 95% of the time, there never was an instance. There never was an instance. Sometimes there is, and when there is, you get an opportunity to really minister to that wound. But a lot of times, people cannot even think of a time that ever happened. They just simply got it in their mind that that's what Christians do, because largely, they never even knew a Christian. They don't even know one. They've never had a close enough relationship for a Christian to beat them over the head with the Bible. And I think this is the dilemma. This idea that we're separated, that we don't have any contact, that Jesus kind of comes to in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes that was read to us earlier. In the first 9 verses of that text that was read, we see the character and the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. And what we start to see is that the people that are in the kingdom, all right, they're poor in spirit. They are people who mourn, and they're people who are comforted. They're meek. They're people that are going to inherit the earth. They're people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're people that are being filled by God. They're merciful, and they're being shown mercy by God. They're pure in heart. They're people that see God. They're peacemakers. They're people that are called sons of God. And then, in the next 2 verses, verses 10 and 12, what we see is the attitude of the world towards the people of the kingdom. And you start to see that there's some problems, because it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil of you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You see, for that to happen, very first, this implies a close proximity. To be persecuted, you got to kind of, to feel that persecution on a personal level, you've got to have some close contact. And I wonder if we really do believe that it is a great thing to be persecuted. I wonder, because a lot of times, I don't think I rejoice when I feel anything that remotely senses like it's persecution or belittlement because of I'm a Christian. I don't know that I generally get excited about that. Jesus told us that we should rejoice when that happens. But mostly what I find, and I don't know perhaps you, is that I just don't like that very much. I tend to want to avoid persecution at all cost. And in the United States of America, with all of our freedoms and all of our wealth, I think we can do quite a bit to prevent ourselves to avoid that cost, to create a world in which we generally can be safe and comfortable, and we generally don't have to have much interaction except for maybe an occasional hi, how are you doing, to the people that God left us here to reach. Well, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus then speaks to the influence of the kingdom in the world. And he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus, in explaining the influence of the kingdom in the world, he uses two metaphors, salt and light. And today, I pretty much just want to focus on this idea of us being salt. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. Now, who is the you? Well, we read earlier, and you heard read to you, that as he gathered the people, the crowds gathered on the hillside, he got his disciples together, the followers, and that's who he was speaking to. So he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking today to you and me. He's saying the you is us. And something interesting about the word you is that it's actually plural. It's you all. It's not just one person. He wasn't directing it toward one or two, but he was directing it toward the entire group. He was saying, you all are the salt of the earth. And the pronouns in using this are actually probably read more like you all and only you all are the salt of the earth. So he's saying to us, we're the salt. We're only us, only the followers. We're the only people that have this opportunity to be salt. And he says in the word are, he's stressing being. So it's kind of as if he's saying, we are the salt. We continue to be the salt, and we are the only salt in the world. It's not what we should be. It's really just what we are. We are the salt of the earth. And to me, this verse, just this very idea that I've just described to you, touches very closely to another idea that God has just filled me with a passion for. And that's the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people of his home, of his own. And you would be hard pressed to find, I think, any Protestant church in America or anywhere that would not intellectually agree with this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that we all have a calling to be salt. But what I've kind of come to realize, and maybe you would disagree, but I think that sometimes our behavior actually shows an opposite message. That it's really not all of us that are called to be salt, or it's not that we're all really not capable or qualified to be priests, but it's really just a few. It's really just a select few. And way back when, and I'm not sure when it happened or necessarily how it happened, I've read a little bit about it, but we professionalized Christianity somewhere along the way. And we've made, in this world that we live in, we kind of made professional Christians. I suppose I could be considered one of them. And when this happened, I think it's almost like what's happened with sea salt. You know, there was a time when just salt was good enough. I mean, I love just pouring salt on my potato or whatever. But now you go to a restaurant and you're like, would you like our sea salt? Would you like sea salt potato chips? And it's all of a sudden, like now, it's like, well, yeah, I mean, if that's better, I'll take that. And I can almost just see that, you know, the regular salt sitting over there on the shelf, like thinking, hey, what happened here? You know, I was good enough at one point. And I think that there's kind of something like that that's kind of an undercurrent within our culture, our Christian subculture that's taken place. We've got people like perhaps me and others who we've kind of esteemed as, you are the salt. Yeah, you go be the salt. And in doing so, there's this undercurrent that, well, I'm not as good as them, or I'm not qualified as them, or I'm not capable as them. So we see ourselves in the mirror as something less than Saul. We see ourselves in the mirror as something less than priests. I can remember when I was a young boy in my church in Berea, Kentucky. And I've thought about this moment a lot. I was 16, 17 years old. My pastor had started letting me preach some whenever he was going to be out of town. And I remember sharing with him one day. I said, I think God's calling me to just serve him, to do something for him. I don't know if it's to be a pastor or what, but I know he's calling me to do it. And he did something that made me feel great. He brought me up in front of the church one Sunday. And he told the church about what I'd shared, that I felt God was calling me into some sort of vocational work that would involve serving him. And at the time, I really didn't know how to describe it or what to call it. But he brought people up, and they prayed for me, and I felt great. It was such an affirmation in my life. I remember it to this day. But I often wonder about the other 12 guys that were in the youth group. I remember this one guy in particular. His name was, well, we're recording. I'll just leave it at that. There was one guy in the youth group. It's not bad, but I remember he at an early age knew that God was calling him. I don't know if he would have put it that way, but he just wanted to be a forester. He wanted to be a ranger, you know, take care of the forest. And I often sometimes wonder, what would have happened? What did that say to him? What would have happened if we would have brought him up there too and had the church pray for him? I wonder if it didn't communicate perhaps that what I was going to be doing was super spiritual and perhaps what he was going to be doing wasn't. I think it's such a great thing that we bring, and this church is so good of it. You know, again, hear me out, because we do a great job at this, as we should. I mean, the last time I preached here, the Mangellos were here. We brought them up here, and we sent them out, and we let them share what God was calling them to do. And man, what an incredible thing. Anything less than praying for them, bringing them up here, sending them out, would have been inappropriate. That's what we should have done. But I wonder, after sitting in a church for a whole life sometimes, and celebrating and bringing those people up front and sending them out, I wonder for those of us who aren't going to Africa to take care of people, but that maybe you're just going down to Central Baptist, I wonder if there's a message that's being non-verbally communicated. I wonder, because I go into schools every day and I talk to these coaches, and I'm trying, if I could sum up everything I do with FCA, it's to try to get coaches to believe that they are ministers, that they are missionaries, that their calling is equally as valid, is just as important, that God has called them to be salt right there where they are. They are a priest, just as much as the priest at the church or the pastor at the church or the missionary. That's their calling. That's them. That's what God has for them. But I just don't think they get it. And as much as they intellectually agree with it, and as much as we communicate it verbally, I just wonder sometimes, what would it look like if we really, really tried to do something to help this message get across, that we are indeed all priests? Jesus moves on, and he talks about salt. Why would he use the word salt? This has been talked about a lot. Perhaps you've heard a sermon or two on it. People have suggested that it was because of the purity of salt, that it's white, and that what Jesus was saying, that we're to be a pure people. Some people have referred to the value of salt in Jesus' day. Indeed, it was valuable. It was actually used to pay the Roman soldiers. It was also valuable because people would use it in covenants. There were such things as a salt covenant. In 2 Chronicles 13:5, we read about one, but it was in a sense to show that the covenant is binding whenever salt was used and sprinkled in making an agreement. Perhaps it was because he wanted us to realize that salt makes people thirsty, and people have talked about this before, where that salt, when something's salty, it just makes you want to drink things. So maybe what he was saying is that when we go out in that world, we're going to make other people thirsty for God. Some have suggested that's because the stinging aspect, that when you pour salt into an open wound, there's a stinging sensation. And that maybe as Christians, what he's saying is that we're to go into the world and where there's corruption and where there's wrong and this sort of a thing, that our presence in there is going to bring a stinging sensation to the world. Some people have talked about it perhaps as a healing agent. In Ezekiel 16:4, we read about, you get the idea that when babies were born, they would rub it with salt. And some have suggested that that was to kind of help cure and heal any sort of nicks that might have been on the baby. And perhaps it was for a destructive purpose. Maybe that's what Jesus was saying. In Judges 9:45, when Abimelech captured Shechem, he wanted to show his displeasure with him, so he salted their fields for punishment. There's lots of reasons perhaps Jesus could have used the word salt. And perhaps it was all of them. I've come to realize and really appreciate that whenever we come to the Bible, it's just every word is just so pregnant with meaning. And perhaps Jesus was thinking of all those things when he said those words. But I think there are probably two reasons that really stand out to me as most likely. And that's the function of salt as a seasoning and the function of salt as a preservative. Job 6:6 says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Basically, Job is saying, you can't eat eggs without salt. That's biblical, okay? That's pretty much what he's saying. And if you're really fancy, sea salt would even make it better, but that's... Eggs need salt. My French fries at McDonald's need salt. My baked potato needs salt for it to taste good. Salt was used as a flavoring agent in Jesus' day. And I think that in context with what we're looking at here, this idea of the citizens of the kingdom and being in the world, not of the world, I think that's very much what Jesus was saying. Hey, guys, go out and be salt. This place, man, this world tastes bad. You go out there and make it taste better. Make it taste better. You mingle. You get out there. You be poured out into this world so that this world will taste better. It'll be a better place to live. I think so. And then he gets this idea of preservatives, I think is something that was probably very much in the minds of those that were listening that day on the hill. Leviticus 2:13 says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings," it goes on to say. They wanted their offerings to be preserved so that they would be pure. And so salt was used as a preservative. The Romans in that day, and imagine, without refrigeration, okay, you get some meat, what are you going to do? You better eat it up quick, or else you better figure out a way to keep it so that you don't get sick and die. Well, they would use salt to preserve the meat, much like we do today. A country ham. Man, I love country ham. Pretty much the same thing we do with a country ham. Have you ever, how many people here like country ham? I love country ham. I wish, in fact, I was going to buy one today to bring and set it up here so you could see it, so we have to use a picture, but they're like $50. And Carla's a vegetarian, so she's not too keen on preparing that ham. So I decided to go with the picture. But I want to read to you how a country ham is cured. Listen to this. Now, a cure, which... just so those of you who don't know, a cure is primarily salt. Some other things in it too, but it's mostly salt. It says, apply the cure to the ham by opening the hock. I love that word. That's a great word. Open anything that's called a hock, you know it's going to be good to eat. But apply the cure to the ham by opening the hock at the end and forcing 3 tablespoons of cure into the opening. This gets the cure to joint in the middle of the ham, which decreases the chance of bone sour and spoilage. Frost the skin side with cure and place the ham in proper position on wrapping paper. Place the remaining cure on the cut surface of the ham. Wrap the paper tightly and smoothly around the ham to hold the cure in place and place it in a stocking net. Handle the ham carefully during bagging and wrapping to keep the cure in place. When you can leave the ham, you can leave the ham on a table or a shelf until the cure is wet, which keeps the cure in place. This usually takes one day, which in my book, if you're cooking something and it takes a day to cook it, that's a long time. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if you kind of caught what was going on there. And I really want you to to focus in. I think this is the very point of what I want to make. I think that the thought of salt being all these things is great. I think it's very real and it's very true. I think that God wants us to season this world. I think He wants us to preserve it. This world is decaying. This world is not going to get any better. We're not going to create some Christian utopia. I think anyone that tells you that, they're just flat out wrong. I think that you just look at the sheer moral immorality of people and then the sheer number of people that's increasing. This world is it's decaying. It's not going to get any better. But what it is going to do is that process of decay is going to slow down when we're salt. That's what God was wanting us to see. Jesus says, be salt, season, make the world taste better. Be salt, preserve it. Go out there and slow the decay down. Because my plan, I'm not done yet. I've got people that I want to reach, and that's your job, believers, is to salt. As salt is to season and preserve. But that's not even the most important thing I want you to see here. This is the key that God has been really just driving home with me, is that what has to happen for something to season and for something to preserve is that the salt, it has to be worked in. I can set this salt, let's pretend this water is my baked potato or my egg. I can set this salt right there next to it. That water is not salty. That baked potato is not salty. There's nothing salty about that water. I can take my country ham and I can set that salt up in a barn right next to it. I can even rub it right up next to it. It will not preserve that country ham. I have to take that ham and I have to open it up and I have to push that salt into that ham. I have to pack it in. I have to rub it all around it. And then I have to take paper and I have to press that paper all around it so that the salt won't go away. I think that what Jesus was getting at here, I think it perhaps even foresaw the problem coming. And what he's saying to his believers, I'm not putting you here to go away from the world. I'm putting you here to be in the world. And what that's going to mean is that you're going to have to be intentional about going out into that world and working yourself into it, penetrating it, being involved in it. Don't fall in love with it, but get involved with it. Work yourself into it. That's the heartbeat of what it means. That's why he prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world. He wanted us to be in the world, but not of it. I know what this sounds like. I believe you me, as a parent, I start to think about this even more and more. I can almost hear someone saying, but Gavin, if we get all excited about that, then we're going to send our kids out in the world to make a difference, and they're going to end up being one's influence, not the other way around. Or if I decide to really get serious about leaving the comforts of my Christian world, and I decide to go out into my world and start inner work in myself, building relationships, getting entwined with people that are not believers. Well, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kids? And believe you me, that's a real concern because we know who the prince of this world is. We know that he is around every corner seeking to devour us like a roaring lion. We know he's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. But friends, listen and listen well. John 1:4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Do we believe that, church? Do we really believe that? Moving on. The very next part of this verse is what I think God really convicted me of one day. But he says in the last part of Matthew 5:13, he says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Some have asked, how does salt lose its saltiness? And people have proposed ideas, and I think there very was much a problem back in Jesus' day where they would mine salt from the Dead Sea, and sometimes if it wasn't mined and taken care of correctly, that it could, water could get in there and moisture could kind of corrupt the salt, and they would basically just take that salt, something otherwise a very valuable commodity, they would take it and just literally throw it out into the streets for people to drive and walk on. And so I think that was a very real thing, But I hesitate a little bit to get into this idea of trying to just figure out. I don't think Jesus' point here was to try to figure out how salt becomes unsalty. In fact, I think the bottom line of it is that for salt to become unsalty, it has to stop being salt. It just has to quit being salt. It has to chemically change so that it's no longer salt, and then it will not be salty. And when that happens, the Bible says Jesus warned his followers that we would be good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Church, we need to be salt. That's why he's got us here. That's why when you became a Christian, whenever you did, and you prayed, invite Jesus in your heart, you didn't disappear. He left you here. A few years ago, I started really being convicted about this idea of being salt because I looked around my life and I spent all my time with Christians. I go to work with Christians. I would, you know, go and talk mostly to coaches at schools who were Christians. I would, you know, run camps for Christians. I just looked around my life and I thought, you know, who would call me at midnight? And I really couldn't think of anybody. And I just started praying. I knew it wouldn't be right for me to just go out and just start doing something to just make something. I just started praying. I said, God, I want to be salt. I want my life to count. I'd experienced this before in college. When I was at the University of Kentucky, my freshman year, I was in every Christian organization every night of the week. I mean, it was awesome. And I always often encourage every freshman in college to go get involved with every Christian organization. It's what I needed for my freshman year. But my sophomore year, I got to be the Wildcat and the whole cheerleading thing. I'll just say this, that the cheerleading birthday parties were a lot different than the birthday parties at the Christian Student Fellowship, okay? But you know what happened those 3 years was that I felt like I was used by God. I know God used me to have a greater influence on the cheerleaders at UK than I would have if I'd never been a part of it. And I made some mistakes. It was messy. It wasn't always easy. I probably failed as a Christian more than, you know, I would have liked to. But I remember God used me. And as I got involved with FCA, I kind of felt like I was back in that stage of my freshman year in college again. I was all around Christian people all the time. I just started praying, God, how can I be salt? And I was not even thinking about any of this at the time. But last summer, we go down to Florida, and I walk into this skateboard shop. And I see this skateboard, minus the wheels and everything, just up on the wall. This is a Steve Caballero Chinese Dragon circa 1985 skateboard deck. When I was a kid, I wanted this thing so bad. And I walked into that skateboard shop and I saw it. And I'm like, I just impulsively bought it. I'm just like, I'm buying that skateboard. How much? I don't even care. I want it. I don't even know. I never usually do things like that, but I did it. I went home and sure enough, I had to drill some extra holes because these are called trucks. They were too big, but I got them on. And I went and got my son a skateboard because I felt kind of guilty that I'd bought myself one and didn't buy him one. And so I said, God, let's go down to the skate park. Man, they've got skate parks now here. And when I was a kid, we didn't have any skate parks. Well, we go down there and we start skateboarding. And I just am having a blast. It's like I kind of get addicted to it. I'm thinking during the middle of the day, I wonder if I were to come up this way instead of the way I did yesterday, if I wouldn't, you know, scrape my leg all the way up down and cause blood to start pouring out of me. So and I was like, go back. And for some crazy reason, I'm trying all this. And of course, all the kids down there are looking at me like I'm weird. These skateboards, they don't make them like this much anymore. And every kid seeing it was like, man, what are you riding? You know, and I would just let them ride it. But before long, I'm sitting there and it's like, oh my goodness, man. It's like, hey, these guys down here know me. There's people smoking weed and punching it, fighting all the time. And it's all right there. And I'm right in the middle of it. And they know me, and I know them, and they're riding my skateboard. And so I'm like, God, maybe you want me to be salt here. What does that mean? God, what do you want me to do? What is this about? And so I start praying more. I find a few guys that are Christians that are kind of wanting to reach skateboarders. And a guy named Chris Wise and a guy named David Wu in town. And we said, let's put on a skateboard camp. And so spring break this year, we had our first FCA skateboarding camp. And we had 37 kids that showed up. Man, they're smoking before they get in the church van to head off to the state. Man, it was awesome. And these guys, you know, they didn't have a clue about anything about God. They just wanted to skateboard. And there we are. And by the end of the week, 12 of them had wanted to give their life to the Lord. And we get home, and I'm thinking, what in the world are we going to do now? Because these kids, you know, I would like to think they would certainly be welcome at church, you know, but it's not really where they were. They probably wouldn't feel welcome, maybe because of some of the reasons that I described. So we decided to start Skate Church. And long story short, house opens up right next to Woodland Park from a kid that was actually in middle school. I was his camp counselor. He sees me down there. I was like, you live there? I was like, hey, can we use your house? He's like, sure. So we have all these kids coming over. Last week was our second meeting. And I'll never forget that this dad comes up to me. He says, what is this? What is going on? He sets me down on the side of the porch and he says, you know, he says, I'm not religious. He says, my wife's not religious. He's like, but my son, he really wants to be a part of this. He said, I think this is great. I want him to be involved with it. A little bit later on, he's volunteering to bring water and help and all this stuff. He looks at me in the middle of this house. I'm throwing up, just me and him in the room. And he looks up at me and says, you know, I don't think there's a better church that I could be involved with than this one. I don't know how all that happened, but I just know that I just prayed that God would help me to be salt. And I don't even know that I'm still doing it right, but I know that I'm having a lot bigger impact on the skateboarders down there that are, in a lot of ways, the least of these in Lexington than I was a year ago. And I want to ask you a simple question. What is your skateboard? What is your skateboard? What is that thing? Where is that place that you have an entry point into this world where you could break out? And again, we're not talking about abandoning the body. Don't hear me wrong. We need the body. We've got a fellowship. We've got to be mutually encouraged. The scripture says that we're not to give up meeting together. I'm not talking about any of that. But what I am talking about is intermingling, interweaving, coming in contact, working ourselves into this world so that there will be people that longing and thirsting for Christ and don't even know it. They'll know us and they'll get to know Jesus because of that. And we'll be there to help them when their car breaks down in the middle of the night or when their girlfriend breaks up and their boyfriend walks out on them. They'll call us and we'll get to speak truth into their life. We'll get to invite them into our house and give them a nice place to sleep if they need a place. We'll be there for them. What is your skateboard? Where can that happen for you? In many ways, I'm sure that for a lot of you, it's a lot easier than me. Because a lot of you do have places of employment where you go every day and there are all kinds of people around that don't know the Lord. But what could you do to really get to know them? To really get in there and work yourselves in so it's not just a high and by, but that relationship is worked in and deep. That's my prayer. You know, I'm surprised in a lot of ways that God has taken the course of my life has taken in the past 7 years, because there was actually a point not too long ago that I thought, if I ever leave FCA, I'm going to go do something in the business world or something like that. And it's amazing what God's done. I would love to walk you through every step of it in the last 7 or 9 months. But I'm so excited about being a part of this new church plant here at First Alliance, because not for me that I get to do all the ministry. I get to be the professional, but that I get to have a part in my dream and my hope. And it will happen to all of us, whether or not you're a part of it or not. If you're involved with First Alliance or you're involved with the new church, either way, what's going to happen is that this salt shaker is going to be turned upside down. And salt is going to be poured out into this community in a new way. And I'm so excited to see what God does. But that starts today and it starts here with us. You pray with me. Father, I thank you for your call on our lives to be salt. It's for all of us, God. It's not just for a select few. And while we're all a body with different gifts and talents, and you've blessed us all with different passions and skills, and Lord, the call is still the same. Be salt. Go out and season this world and preserve it for the sake of the gospel. Help us, Father, to be obedient. Help our lives to count. Help us to stand before you and hear the words, thy good and faithful servant. And Father, forgive us for being more concerned with our safety and comfort than for a dying and lost world that you sent us and left us here to be a part of so that we could help in reaching. Shake us up, Lord. Pour us out. May your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Keep It Simple, a podcast dedicated to the idea of being the church in simple ways. Find us on the web at keepitsimplepodcast.com. That's keepitsimplepodcast.com. You can also like us on Facebook at Keep It Simple, a simple church podcast. Or you can find us on iTunes. We welcome your feedback and your prayers.